All right, so I think this morning we're going to do our best to finish up this section, Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. We've been here for probably 6 weeks now, but that's on purpose. Again, that is on purpose on my part. That's not an accident, because this is the most important section, I believe, in all of Hebrews. Everything before it builds to this, everything after decrescendos from it. And I think it really is the summary statement that really provides exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to do, trying to say. So I'll read one more time the section, and then we'll see if we can't get through it. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. With the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what we've been walking through the last several weeks are the differences, the perfections, if you will, of Christ's sacrifice compared to the imperfection or the inability of the Old Testament sacrificial system, of the sacrifice of bulls and goats and rams and those kinds of things. Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. That sacrifice was a over-and-over-and-over sacrifice. But the key difference is the contrast that's found in verse 14 opposed to the contrast that is found in verse 9. Of the same chapter. Verse 9 says, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Again, the whole problem with man is we don't have standing before God. We don't have the ability to stand before God. And there's no way we can fix that for ourselves. There's no way that we can somehow make ourselves clean enough to stand before God. So anytime we stand before God, any time we try, we are always going to come with some kind of guilt, some kind of issue, some kind of a barrier between us and God. And even though you try to take the blood of goats, the blood of bulls, all those things that would provide a ritual kind of cleansing that would make you clean for a period of time, and it's a short period of time, to be able to approach God, you still had the issue of the sin you knew you had. The problem is, again, all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was never intended to fix or cover intentional sin. All it ever covered, all it ever fixed, all it ever took care of was unintentional sin. And because of that, and I think all of us understand that we have intentionally sinned. You're fooling yourself to think you never intentionally sinned, that every time you sin, it's unintentional. You didn't mean to do that. Oh, I didn't mean to lie. We probably did mean to lie. I probably made a willful decision to do that. Or whatever the sin is, you know. I get there are sometimes when there's an accidental or a unintentional, this happens, but there are intentional sins. So while you may go before God and have your unintentional sins in some sense purified, you never have your intentional sins purified. So you always got that. You always have that imperfect conscience as you approach God.
It is much harder for us as Christians to unintentionally sin than it was for a Jew, because for a Jew, missing the morning prayers would be, if you just didn't make it on time, that's an unintentional sin.
Right.
We don't have that kind of detail.
Good thing they weren't Baptist. Yeah, and I understand what Ron's saying. With the law in place, it was actually. I think I said this Sunday morning. It was really hard to be a Jew. It was really hard to be a practicing Orthodox kind of Jew, it was not an easy life. It was a consuming life to do that. You had to be thinking about being a Jew. You had to be thinking about that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Even on the day of rest, you still had to be thinking about, am I resting? I mean, even their rest took work. that's the best thing way I can explain it. It was really hard to be a Jew. So I get that. But in all of that, even in all of that difficulty, and all those things they did to make themselves ritually pure, to cleanse themselves, still when they came to God, they still had the barrier of an imperfect conscience, knowing that there was a barrier there. Knowing that, yeah, I'm going to do this today, and then I'm likely going to have to do it tomorrow. And then I know every year, the Day of Atonement, it's going to happen again. I know that's going to happen. So there's that going on. So that's what the law provided. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system provided. It provided a ritual cleansing, which is what he says in the first section of this chapter. It provided a ritual cleansing, but it didn't in any way perfect or make whole. That's what it means. When he says perfect, it doesn't mean make you perfect. It meant make whole the conscience. However, Jesus' sacrifice is completely different than that. Jesus' sacrifice, because it was a once-for-all sacrifice, because it was not the blood of a bull or a goat, because it was the blood of the what we know now to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because his sacrifice was a sacrifice that was once for all, not offered in just the tent of the Jews on earth, but it was offered in the tent of God in heaven. His offering didn't merely sanctify the flesh or purify the flesh. His sacrifice provided for purification of the conscience, because we no longer need to stand. We no longer stand ritually clean, but really dirty. No, once we've appropriated the sacrifice of Christ, we stand not only ritually clean, but actually clean. Big difference. Big difference between being ritually clean and actually clean. We stand actually clean.
Which one is this?
Purified. It's not actual. No, that's not actual. That's just ritual. Don't sprinkle that on anybody. It's going to hurt. So there's the issue is all of that doing stuff for yourself, all of that attempt to make yourself clean. And this is the point of this section. All of that really accomplished nothing in terms of ultimate perfection or ultimate actual cleansing. The only thing that's ever provided actual cleansing is the sacrifice of Jesus. So the emphasis is stop trying to clean yourself up. That's the point. That's the whole point of Hebrews. That's the whole point of this book, is quit trying to clean yourself up. In fact, in chapter 10, building on this or coming off of this, he's going to say, if you have tasted these things, if you have understood these certain things, we'll get there when we get there, and yet you still say, but I still have to make myself clean, then the author of Hebrews says, there's no sacrifice for you. Because why is that? Because you're just a really, really bad person? No, because you've rejected the only sacrifice that can take care of the situation. Your sacrifice doesn't help a bit. The only sacrifice that can fix any of the situation is Jesus' sacrifice. And you're basically saying, yeah, but that's not enough. So the question is, how does that work in, because we're not Jews, right? None of us are Jews. None of us grew up in that kind of a system where we had, you know, we had to wake up in the morning and think about, I know now I've been confronted with an unintentional sin. Now I have to go find a lamb, take it to the temple and have that or I can't afford a lamb, so I'll take a turtle dove. Or no, I can't afford a turtle dove, so I'll take some grain. Whatever it needs to happen to take, I still have to now go through that and go get that taken care of. That we didn't grow up that way, right? So then the question is, how does this directly apply to non-Gentiles or non-Jews in a Gentile world? How do we see ourselves in this situation? Well, I think that there are groups who say, and I think there were some of these folks who were saying that Jesus' sacrifice is good, but it's not good enough. So how is that displayed? I guess is the question I'm asking. Well, I think it's displayed anytime you start adding something to requirement for salvation. Anytime you start adding something to it, then that's when you're falling into this trap. Anytime you say, yes, Jesus' sacrifice is good, but you must add baptism. No, I don't. Ingrate. I don't know that that's well. I mean, it's. I think ingrate probably comes through the idea of Romans chapter 1, where all of mankind is ingrateful because when they knew God, they didn't glorify as God. Neither were thankful, but came vain fruit of imagination, and their heart were darkened. I think that's where ingratefulness comes. I don't know that this is necessarily a lack of gratitude, as it is a lack of trust. Or and somehow in addition to the great work that Jesus has already done. And so how is that done? Well, there are some groups that say Jesus' sacrifice plus baptism, or Jesus' sacrifice plus, you know, seven sacraments that you've got to do, or Jesus' sacrifice plus whatever the plus is. I think there are Protestant legalistic churches who add pluses to the sacrifice of Jesus without even recognizing they're adding pluses. Jesus' sacrifice plus the right stand on abortion. Jesus' sacrifice plus the right stand on homosexuality. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a stand against abortion. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a stand against homosexuality. But when you make that a litmus test or that a requirement for being rightly related to God, then you're adding something to Jesus' sacrifice. And anytime you try to add something to Jesus' sacrifice, you're basically saying his isn't good enough. You're attempting to purify your conscience your way. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work. But I think I want to be really clear here. That doesn't mean that I'm teaching or I'm saying that there's just this easy believism then, that you just believe and whatever happens, happens. That's not what I'm saying, because that's not what he says. That's not what the author of Hebrews says. He basically says, stop working, believe, and then work. That's what he says. And that is a theme throughout all of Scripture. And that really is why I think this is really important, because it makes a transition from works for salvation to works because of salvation. And there's a big difference. Big difference there. And he does it right here. He says, you know, all of those things you did didn't purify the conscience, didn't perfect the conscience. But the sacrifice of Jesus does purify the conscience so that you can stop doing. I love what he says. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it isn't that there's some magic potion, magic thing we drink, and then we just go, you know, sit on a beach somewhere and relish in the ooh, I am loved by God, and I can do anything I want to, and I have life, and I'm just depending on him. Bring me another vodka. Whatever, you know, I don't know what but that's not what he's saying at all. And it is a balancing act, but what he's saying is, I think, you don't work for salvation. I love the words he uses. You don't work for salvation. You serve because of salvation. I think that's a big deal. Harvey, what are you going to say? Absolutely. I would even go past it. I would say not only is it wide open, but it's expected. It's expected that you'll walk through that door of service. In fact, John will say, if you don't walk through that door of service, it may be because you are not a believer. There are tests for that. Were you going to say something, Hank? Okay. Well, you can be silly. Everybody else, he's silly all the time. Salvation is of God. Absolutely. And that's the point. That's the point. Salvation is of God. But when salvation of God happens, you change. You're different. So just to walk through some of those, in Philippians, Paul says to the Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And then shortly after he says, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? It means exactly what the author of Hebrews has said just right here. You don't do dead works to attempt to achieve salvation. You rest in the work of God. And because of that, you change and then you serve God by doing good works. There's a huge difference there. The other, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I mean, you know, those who would offer the no-work type deal, the unlordship kind of salvation, the easy believism kind of salvation, the Zane Hodges, absolutely free kind of salvation, those who would proffer that, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, are their go-to verses, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. So lest anyone should boast, it's completely not of works. It's all of God. It's all of grace. They forget that Paul keeps that thought going and adds verse 10, which makes it clear because he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which God ordained beforehand unto good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, when God says you should do something, if you are a believer, then guess what you should do? You should do something. That's another example. Third example is Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 makes it pretty clear that if you are born of the Spirit, you should portray the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits, fruit. I think it even happened here on a Sunday morning a while back. One of the guys preaching actually said fruits of the Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit of the Spirit that displays itself in several ways, but it's one fruit. I'll just go there real quick. Galatians 5. I think this is a key because what he does in Galatians 5 is he contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And the contrast is significant because as he goes through now the works of the flesh is verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident and they're really bad. Really bad. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, that doesn't seem so bad. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. You know, I'm good with the really bad stuff like drunkenness, envy, orgies, sexual immorality. It's hard when he starts saying, but envy, strife, outbursts of anger, those kinds of things. Basically, if you take a real quick look at every one of those things, it's really a self-centered approach to life. It's a self-centered focus. Why am I envious? I'm envious because I want what you have. Why do I have fits of anger? Because you made me mad. You know, James in James chapter 4 says, why are there divisions among you? Why do you fight? And he answers the question, because you don't have and you want, so you try to take it from somebody else. That's, you know, one of the key biblical counseling passages is James 4:10. You don't have, you want what you don't have, and so you go after and get it, and you fight about it. That's really what's going on here. So that is that's the works of the flesh. But then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So, and then he concludes that section by saying this: if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. So there is a clear call in Galatians. And Galatians is not an accident we went to Galatians. What's Galatians all about? Do you remember what Galatians is all about? What's the main theme of Galatians? Judaizing. Which, what does that mean? I mean, I know what that means. Ron knows what that means. What did the Judaizers teach? More than just works. Judaizers taught exactly what the author of Hebrews is teaching against. Judaizers taught that you have to add the law to Christ. You had to add, the Judaizers said, for anybody to be a real Christian, you have to add the law to that. Exactly what Paul's teaching against, or the author of Hebrews is teaching against here. I don't, and I say Paul, I don't think it's Paul at all. I really don't think it's Paul. Probably friends of Paul, yeah. Probably a really good friend of Paul. So, and maybe Paul contributed. I'll give you that. But the point is, Galatians is saying exactly the whole point of Galatians is work. You can't work. It doesn't. You don't add anything to. And then at the end of that book, when he's getting ready to close up, he says, "But if you live by the Spirit, you walk by the Spirit, and when you're walking by the Spirit, this fruit is produced in you: love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Because against such there is no law." So that's Paul's making the same point that the author of Hebrews is making, that when there is a real response, a true response to God, then there is a change. It does change you. I know some have said, well, it sure feels like you're saying that you have to do these things in order to be saved. And that's not what I think is being said at all. It's because you are saved, you will do these things. You will do these things. The book of 1 John is John's treatise on how do you know? How do you know you have faith? That's exactly what John is, and I'm not making that up. I'm not putting words in John's mouth. John says that in 1 John 5, I think it's 13. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why he writes his book. In his own summary statement, the purpose for writing the book of 1 John in John's mind was so that those who he was writing to could know they had faith. And in the book of 1 John, John doesn't say, if you feel good, if you prayed a prayer, if you were baptized as a young kid, if he doesn't say any of that. Every one of his tests are tests of work. They're tests of life. They're tests of what does your life look like? Do you love God? Because a person who really has faith will really love God. Do you love other Christians? If you don't love other Christians, you likely don't love God. Do you love his word? If you don't love the word, then you might not be a Christian. You know, you may be a redneck if, but you might not be a Christian if you don't love his word. Those are just three of the five, but he lists five tests in the book of 1 John. Whenever somebody comes to me and they say, I'm really struggling with assurance, there's two resources. I would send them first of all to 1 John and say, walk through 1 John, ask yourself the questions, answer them honestly, and then I would give them the book Assured by God that I recommended a couple weeks ago, because that's a really good book.
You know, in the world,
I totally agree.
Yeah.
Totally agree. And I think that is another reason that the guy, the author of Hebrews, wrote this book, was to encourage those baby-believing Jews to say, no, this is the way, against all the pressures they're getting from family, from friends, from observant Jews. Against all that pressure, he's encouraging them to say, no, this is the way to live. This is what you should do. This is how to operate in Christ's system, not in the system of law. Go ahead, John.
14. For all the laws fulfilled in one word.
And loving neighbor is not an ushy gushy. I really feel good about you. Hi, neighbor. I love you. Let's have a love fest. You love your neighbor by serving your neighbor. That's how you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor by forgiving your neighbor when your neighbor sins against you. I think it's clear that there is a call to service, but not service and not works for salvation. Again, works because of salvation. James is a great little book. James is a hard book to understand. In fact, Martin Luther, when he got to the book of James, and especially James 2, where it says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, Martin Luther ripped James out of his Bible. It affected him that much because he thought, Martin Luther hated the book of James, didn't like it, because it seemed to him it was teaching works. That's not what James is teaching at all. James is teaching the exact thing that Hebrews is teaching here, the exact thing that Galatians is teaching where it taught, the exact thing that the book of 1 John is teaching. James is teaching that real faith produces real works. And James is merely saying, the issue is, Paul in Romans 4, Paul says, Abraham, our father, was justified by faith. James chapter 2, James says, Abraham was justified by works. Well, there's a real contradiction there, isn't there? That's a tough passage in the Bible. Not tough at all. But what James is saying is, he makes it clear that before God, yeah, Abraham was justified by faith. But how did Abraham demonstrate his justification? How did he demonstrate his justification? He demonstrated it by works. He demonstrated it by being obedient, by offering Isaac. And that's clear. It's in Genesis 15 that God says to Abraham, or God says, Abraham believed God and was counted for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. But in Genesis 22 is when Abraham offers Isaac, and God says, Now I know. Did God really not know until Genesis 22? Did he really need that test? No, God already knew. But he needed Abraham and all others to know, to see that demonstration of faith on Abraham's part. And then not only did God know, but everyone. And Abraham himself knew at that point that he really believed God. So that's throughout Scripture. This is not a new teaching. It's not a weird teaching. It's not an unbiblical teaching. You find this, if you were to trace this theme throughout Scripture, you'll find it all over the place. That, no, you don't work to make yourself clean. But once you're clean, you work, you serve God by serving others. That is a clear teaching of Scripture. That's exactly what's being said here. This is what leads to Hebrews 11. This statement here, I believe, is what leads to Hebrews 11, because once we get to Hebrews 11, he's going to talk about all these guys, people who had faith, and how did they demonstrate that faith. Every one of the people in Hebrews 11 did something. They did something. By faith, Abel walked around with his head in the clouds and just felt good about God. No, that's not what it says. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. There's an active verb there that Abel did. by faith, Noah just really enjoyed his relationship with God. And no, by faith, Noah was moved to build an ark and save mankind. Not an easy task. The closest one to just a ushy gushy good feeling would be Enoch. You know, Enoch, by faith, Enoch walked with God. But still, there's an active there. Enoch walked. That is an active verb. That is something that he did. He walked with God, which demonstrates there was effort in what he did. And then go through the rest of the list in Hebrews 11 and find me the one person who didn't do something because of their faith. You won't find one. You won't find one. Even when you get to the list of, you get to the long list of, bye Hank, good seeing you. Pray you close. Pray for close. By the long list of, by faith, some had, and they go through this list. Every one of those is something that was done, not something that was felt. Not something that was felt. So there is something to this idea of not working for, but working because of. Not working for. I'll use biblical terminology. You don't work for salvation. You serve because of salvation. And that's biblical terminology. That's the word that he used here. From dead works to serve the living God. So there is, it isn't, what he is not saying here is you just believe and then you feel good about life and you sit back on your chair and just, you know, you just let God change you from the inside out. You look for your best life now. You go out and yeah, you certainly need to give to the church because that's what needs to happen. You certainly need to give to the church and as you give, then you sit back and you wait for the blessing to be poured out, you know, shaken down, pressed together, overflowing. Ooh, that's going to be, but all you need to do is just sit back and enjoy your best life now. You know, what you need to do is be serving God, and the way you serve God is serve others. That's what you need to be doing. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's a really important summary statement as he finishes up contrasting those two sacrifices. I love the fact that it is to say, and so Jesus purifies our conscience from dead works. He could have just stopped there. He could have just stopped there and said, purify our conscience from dead works. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And there's a great contrast there. Dead works, living God. Your works aren't going to accomplish anything for you. James has the same idea when he talks about a dead faith and a living faith. You can have a dead faith. A faith that's based in anything that is going to require your effort or anything that you're going to try to add to what God has done, that's a dead faith. You can certainly have that faith. My Bible college professor always said, you know, if you can have a dead horse. That horse is really dead, but if you get on him and try to go anywhere, it's not going to be a long trip. You know, but it's still a real horse. A dead horse is still a real horse. I think a more accurate is one of those, you know, one of those clay horses or the horses like at the grocery store, the little kids ride on. It's a real horse. It's a real horse. But that horse isn't going to take you anywhere. It's not going to take you anywhere. But it's still a real horse. But what you need is a horse that's going to be able to move and take you someplace. That's what faith does. Faith in God, the way faith is determined to be, is a faith that will move you to serve. That's the idea. That's the point of this section. Real faith will move you to real service. So he's built up to, he's the crescendo is here, and now he hits it hard, says, here's the difference. Here's the difference. Remember, he started to. He wanted to do this back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, he said, I want to talk about this. I have so much to share with you about this, but I can't because I got to give you some milk first. I got to give you some milk first. You should get this, he says. You should understand this. you should have this down and be able to talk about this, but I can't. I got to do some other training first. So he gives us some milk, and then by the time he hits chapter 9, he says, okay, now, here we go. Here comes the meat, kids. Here comes the meat, and he gives them the meat. And it all builds to right here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14.
So this applies to me. Purifying conscience and dead works. Effectually means a person's not trying to move out for something that they've done wrong.
Absolutely.
And when you're not trying, when you do try to make out something that you've done wrong, all the work you do, it's not really your work because you had to get what you paid for.
Yep.
Not that you could anyway, but even if you could, that's really what happened.
Exactly.
So if you're going to serve God now, really what you're doing is you're not making up for something you did wrong. Christ has done that for us. What you're really doing is you're serving that.
Absolutely. That's really good picture. Really good picture. Yeah, so rather than trying to pay a debt, make something even that you can't possibly make even. And even an observant real always knows that. I think someone who's trying to earn their way to heaven always knows they're not getting it. Why is it? Because you ask them, are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. You know, if you could really earn it, you would think it'd be, yeah, I'm going. But I mean, you look at Islam, you look at all those religions that are, you do these things, you know, the 12 steps to enlightenment, 12 step path to enlightenment. You ask anyone on one of those 12 steps, are you going to make it? I don't know. I'll know when I come back. If I come back as a goat, then I know I didn't make it. You know, whatever. You talk to a Mormon. Are you going to have a temple? Are you going to have your own planet? Are you going to be God? I hope so. And it's not the kind of hope the Bible talks about. So I don't think it's going to happen, but I hope so. Talk to a Catholic. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I've got to spend like several years in purgatory first. You know, or if my family prays for me hard enough, then I might. There's no security there. There's no real hope there. And what God wants to do is give complete and total hope because your conscience is purified. Your conscience is perfected. There's nothing, there's no hitch as you stand before God. That's what justification is all about. John 1st. Words are good. Words are important. Go, Harvey.
Oh, I'm just sitting there thinking of this adds, and I felt this before, but this adds a new element to the idea of service to Christ. Now, the service of Christ is not just a slave carrying out his duties. The service of Christ is when you accomplish something and move forward. I think you serve a corporation, maybe you get stock options, maybe you get a bonus.
I think I'm going to go on a limb here. We'll get there. When we hit Hebrews 11, that's something. No. I think that there is this mentality that says that you can't think about reward as you serve. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches.
I know that, but it's true.
It is absolutely true. And I do think that there is a promise of reward. That's something that ought to push us to serve. Paul says, I have fought the fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, and there is laid up for me a crown. And Paul was looking forward to that crown. He absolutely was looking forward to that crown. He teaches in 2 Corinthians, he teaches about the judgment seat of Christ. where he says that we're all believers are all going to stand before Christ and give an account of the works we've done. And some are going to get rewarded with wood, hay, and stubble. Some are going to get rewarded with gold, silver, and precious stones. And then that's all going to be tried in a fire. The great news is that no matter, even if all the good works you have are burned up, you're still going to be saved, even so as by fire. But you're going to, the emphasis there is, don't work for stuff that's going to burn up. You know, the emphasis there is go for the gold, silver, and precious stones. What are we going to do with those things? Well, I think the scripture teaches we're going to throw them all back to Jesus, recognizing that's where it all came from. But there still is, I think, and I don't think it's wrong, to desire to be pleasing to your Lord. I don't think it's wrong for that. I don't think there's anything wrong with desiring to gain the reward. I think that has led to mediocre service. The teaching that it's almost outcome-based Christianity. You know, good job, you tried. We're all going to get the same inheritance. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is not outcome-based. The Bible is, there's reward. There is a reward for excellence. We should strive for excellence. We should strive for that. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. So, anyway, I totally agree with what you said. That's my long answer to say I totally agree with what you said. I totally agree with that. And I think that's what the rest of Hebrews teaches now. The rest of Hebrews is actually going to teach, because of that now, strive for excellence. I mean, Hebrews 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, not because you've got to check a box to be in church on Sunday, so you can urge each other on to love and good works. That's why we get together. Hebrews 11, do this stuff. Hebrews 12, where it comes with so great a cloud of witnesses, set aside the weight that and press on toward serving, with the idea that we can be confident, because he said in Hebrews 13, he'll never leave us or forsake us. We have that confidence. And when we mess up, Hebrews 12 again, we know he's going to discipline us when we mess up. I mean, just all this, all really good stuff that will take another 4 years to get through. So.